I will run to you, I will rest in you, along life's weary road. I will trust your word, let your voice be heard as I seek to do thy will. I will shout out loud above the crowd, I'm not ashamed of your name. I will seek your praise, glory to your name, to the Lamb that was slain for me. You are and were and evermore. I'm not ashamed to speak your name as I think of Calvary, how you bled and died but rose on high to give eternal life to me. Let the heavens ring, you are and were and ever shall be. You're the potter and I'm the clay. I give my life to thee, I give my life to thee, I give my life wholly to thee.
Thank you, Lawrence. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Luke. We are going through the book of Luke in our morning messages, and we're going to come back to chapter 2 in December. It's going to take me much longer than that to get through the book, probably close to a year to go through the book of Luke. And we have done chapter 1, and Christmas time we'll come back to chapter 2 and pick up that then. We pick up in chapter 2, verse 41, where Jesus is 12 years old. And so as we look at our passage this morning, finishing out chapter 2 and going into chapter 3, we're going to see, first of all, the Passover in Jerusalem, and then the progress of Jesus, and then the preaching of John as we go through chapter 3, verse 14 this morning. Let's pray. Father, help us as we look at this portion of Scripture of Jesus in the temple and John preaching there in Jordan, that your word would speak to our hearts today and meet whatever need we may have. May Christ be honored and exalted, and if there's anyone here today without Christ as Savior, we pray that that person or more would come to trust Jesus today before it's too late, for it's in His name we pray. Amen. As we look, first of all, at the Passover in Jerusalem, chapter 2, verse 41, it says his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And so here they were, faithful believers, Mary and Joseph were godly people who loved the Lord. And so they certainly were keeping the Passover and going every year to worship the Lord. And while they were in the city, verse 43 says, when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And so first we'll look at Jesus tarrying here in the city. Now, he wasn't hiding from his parents. He wasn't being disobedient to his parents, but he was there doing his father's business, as we see later whenever his parents came back to get him. He says, don't you know that I must be about my father's business? And the business of his father included you and me. Not at that particular time, though he often prayed for us, but he later went to the cross to die for us. And he came from heaven to do his father's business. And his father's business was for Jesus to come to seek and to save those who are lost and to die in our place for our sins so that we could have everlasting life. And he's sitting there in the temple, and he is with the lawyers. He's with the doctors there. And as he is tarrying in the city, he is teaching them in the temple. In verse 46, it says, it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him, and he was in the temple. He was sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. So he was listening, and he was a teacher, as you know, and a wonderful teacher. And to be a teacher requires that you listen and that you ask questions. And that's what Jesus is doing here. Asking questions is a big part of teaching, isn't it? Those of you who teach, you know that there's a big part of teaching is to ask questions there. And so they're asking questions. Jesus is asking them questions. Remember, God asked questions to Adam and Eve when they were in the garden there. And they said, God said, Adam, where art thou? And later we see that Jesus asked Peter. He says, lovest thou me more than these? And oftentimes questions can become penetrating. And so Jesus was asking them questions, and it tells us that they were astonished at him there. They were astonished at the questions he asked. They were astonished at the answers that he had. And they didn't understand that even at the age of 12, he was fully God. We'll see later that he grew, but he didn't grow into God. He was God in the flesh there. And so they're so astonished at his knowledge and his answers there, the understanding of the law. Have you ever been astonished that Jesus understands you? He understands me. He understands all of our needs. He has all knowledge. He is omniscient there. And so they were so astonished. And so his parents come back. Verse 47 says, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding. We sang the song earlier there, does Jesus care? He does care. He understands. He knows our needs. And verse 48 says, and when they saw him, they were amazed. Even his parents were amazed. And they had watched him grow up for 12 years, and they knew that he was not like all the other boys there. And it tells us that Mary had pondered those things in her heart, and she knew from what the angel had told her that this child would be born of a virgin there, and the Holy Spirit would come upon Mary, and she knew a lot. Now, there are obviously some things she didn't know, and she prayed and God directed her, and she and Joseph were amazed. And he said to them in verse 49, how is it that you sought me? Wist ye not, or know ye not, that I must be about my father's business? And so the multitude, they were astonished. His parents were amazed at his understanding, and we oftentimes will stand amazed as well at the knowledge that Jesus has and God's oversight of us and his blessings to us, and we're just amazed here. Well, it tells us in verse 50, they understood not the saying which he spake to them. So they didn't understand everything, but they knew that he was more than just a man or a boy at that time. It came, he went down with them, and he came to Nazareth and was subject unto them there. And so now we see that Jesus, even though he had stayed to do his father's business and had tarried 3 days in Jerusalem, his parents come back to get him and say, Jesus, now it's time for you to go with us. And he was subject unto them. He was obedient there. He was willing to be influenced by those that God had placed in authority over him. And if Jesus is all-knowing and all-powerful, and he subjects himself to be obedient to sinful parents, because Joseph and Mary, though they were godly people, they were still sinful people, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If he were willing to subject himself to their authority, then we also should subject ourselves to the authority that God places over us. For children, as in the case of Jesus at this time, that would be parents. The Bible tells children to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And it tells us to obey those that have the rule over you there. And Jesus practices what he teaches there. And so he was subject unto them. And so we move on from the Passover in Jerusalem to the progress of Jesus. Verse 52 tells us that Jesus made progress in four areas there. First of all, it says that he increased in wisdom. This verse is often used in Christian schools, as it is in ours, to talk about the growth that a child has as they grow in the Lord, as they grow in their academics. Jesus increased in wisdom. And wisdom has to do with decision making, because the decisions we make often affect the lives of other people. Jesus had all wisdom. Apart from Jesus, who was God in the flesh, the smartest or the wisest man who ever lived, we know, was Solomon. And God had appeared to Solomon in a dream and said, Solomon, ask me what you will, and I'll give you the one thing that you desire. And Solomon said in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, he said, give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may know how to, that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this people that is so great? So Solomon said, Lord, I need wisdom to judge. And we all do. We need wisdom to judge. The Bible commands us to judge. Righteous judgment. And so Jesus grew in wisdom. Solomon grew in wisdom, and God gave him wisdom so that he could make decisions that were honoring to God. And whenever we pray for wisdom, the book of James tells us, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. So we need wisdom. And we need wisdom not just so that we can be smarter than anybody else, but we need wisdom to make decisions and make good judgments about what is right, about what is wrong, about how to confront those who are sinning, as we'll see John the Baptist doing in just a little bit. We need wisdom because the decisions we make affect other people, and we need to have good judgments. Jesus grew in wisdom, but he also grew, verse 52 says, he increased in stature. This would be the least important of these four areas in which Jesus grew. The Bible says that bodily exercise profiteth a little, but godliness is profitable to all things there. And so this idea of physical growth, we have athletics in Sumter Christian School, but athletics, though they are part of the overall growth of a person, athletics or the bodily thing should not be the driving force behind a person's education or a person's living. Jesus grew in stature as well. Well, he also grew, verse 52 says, spiritually. He grew in favor with God. If Jesus had never sinned, and he had never sinned, and he was with God in heaven before he came to earth, which he was, and he came to earth in a bodily form, how does he increase in favor with God if God is always pleased with him? And the answer to that is through obedience. Jesus was always obedient to his Father. Even in the garden when he prayed, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. And if we are going to increase in favor with God, it happens as we obey him. And whatever areas he gives to us, we are obedient to him, and then we also can increase in favor with God. But Jesus also increased socially in favor with man. We speak in schools, sometimes they have good citizenship awards having to do with how kids get along with one another. And that's important for us as adults as well there to increase socially there. Educating the whole child. That's what we do at Sumter Christian School. If you take part of this out, if you take out the favor with God part and say we're going to have education, but we're going to address the mind and we're going to address the body and we're going to address relationships, but we're going to leave out the relationship with God, you don't have full education. And that's what happened in our government schools whenever they decided to expel God from our schools. They're not educating the entire child there. And I'm thankful for the ministry of our school and those who serve and teach there so that we can educate the entire child and help them to grow in wisdom and stature in favor with God as well as man. In Mark chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart," there's the spiritual, "and with all thy soul," that's the social, the personality and all, "and with all thy mind," there's the mental, and how you think with your mind, "and with all thy strength," that is the body. So Jesus said we need to increase in those areas there as we come to know the Lord and grow in him. Well, there's the progress of Jesus. Now we come to chapter 3, and we come to John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness there. Verse 3, he came to the country about Jordan preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins there. And verse 2, it tells us that here was John in the wilderness. And I underlined in my Bible a couple of phrases so that they kind of get joined together. It says, the Word of God came in the wilderness. Have you ever felt like you're in the wilderness? Well, God's Word came to John the Baptist while he was in the wilderness. And the surroundings that we have will never prevent God's Word from coming to us. And whenever we're in times of wilderness in our lives, seems like we need it more, don't we? And God's Word will come to us no matter where we are. If we look to the Lord and look to his Word, he will speak to our hearts as well. And so as he comes preaching, the first thing we see in his message, he's preaching repentance through baptism. Sometimes this is known as John's baptism in Luke chapter 7. Remember in Acts 18, it talks about Apollos. He didn't know anything except for the baptism of John. And so there was a difference in the baptism of John and the baptism where we have baptism here. When we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit there. And it becomes a symbol of a person being saved. He is buried like Christ was buried, and he is raised up again into newness of life. But John's baptism was different than that. The word baptize here, or John, where it said he came baptizing there, is the Greek word baptisma, just like baptism with an A on the end of it. And in the Greek language, when you have an M-A at the end of it, it indicates the result of the action that's taking place. And so this word in our English Bible is not translated, it is transliterated, because the Greek word is baptisma there. And so the word baptisma means to dip. And so here it came John the dipper, or John the Baptist, as we have come to call him there. He comes and he is in the Jordan and he's dipping people in the water there. And it wasn't as an indication that they had trusted Christ as their Savior. His was the baptism of repentance. It was identifying them with repentance there. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there's a passage that talks about being baptized into Moses. there. And we don't read anywhere in the Old Testament where Moses baptized people. But the idea is that with Moses, they had identified with Moses. I guess the Egyptians following after them, they were kind of baptized, weren't they, there in the Red Sea. But they didn't get to come back up. They were dipped and stayed there. And so whenever we think about the word baptism, with Moses, it has to do, they identified with him. With John the Baptist, when he came along baptizing, they identified with him. Apollos, he didn't know anything except for the baptism of John there, and then later he was baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus as well. Whenever we get baptized after we are saved, we are identifying not with Moses, not with John the Baptist, but we're identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. As he was buried, as I mentioned, and we are buried under the water, we're dipped, we rise again to indicate a newness of life as Jesus rose from the dead with newness of life as well. And so as he's preaching repentance through baptism, it is in preparation for God's coming. In verse 4, he quotes Isaiah. And Isaiah said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight there." And in Isaiah from chapter 40, from whence this is taken, it says, "The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." And it's in Isaiah, the word Lord is in all capital letters, which we know that whenever we see that in our English Bibles, it is a reference to Jehovah. It's the Hebrew word Yahweh. And so Isaiah was saying, prepare the way of Yahweh. Prepare the way of Jehovah. Jehovah God is coming. Well, did Jehovah God come? He did in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they are equal, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Isaiah goes on to say, prepare ye the way of the Lord, all capital letters, make straight in the desert a highway for our God there. And then it uses the other word, another word for God there, Elohim. So as Jesus is coming, he is God. He is Jehovah God. He is the Lord of the Old Testament. He is incarnate. He is God in flesh. Emmanuel is the name we give. He is God with us. And so as John the Baptist comes preaching, he says, prepare the way for God. God's coming your way. What a wonderful thing for God to come. We know, as we sang earlier in one of our songs, that he is coming again. God's coming again. Jesus is coming back there. Well, not only is John preaching about preparing for the coming of the Lord, he's also preaching about being prepared for God's chastisement when he comes. In verse 5, he says, every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. He's going to smooth it all out. He's going to take the crooked and make it straight. The rough ways shall be made smooth. And so John the Baptist is preaching, they need to repent because God is coming. And there's going to be some judgment when it comes. And then he continues in verse 6. His preaching is preparation for God's coming, preparation for God's chastisement. And then in verse 6, he says, there's preparation for God's Christ. It says, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Remember when the angel came to Mary, as we'll see when we get to chapter 2, and I'm sure you remember this. They said, the angel said, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, because the name Jesus means Savior. So John the Baptist is saying, all flesh shall see the Savior, who is God incarnate, Jesus Christ himself, the promised Messiah. In the Old Testament, we see the word Messiah. In the New Testament, we see the word Christ. And the New Testament Greek word Christ and the Old Testament Hebrew word Messiah, they're the same meaning. It means the anointed one. God's anointed one who would come from heaven to become man, to die on the cross for our sins so that we could have everlasting life. We could have remission of sins, as John was preaching here. John says, prepare the way, because God's anointed one, the Messiah, is coming. And for the Jews today, you know, they're still looking for that. They didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah. John chapter 1 says he came unto his own, the Jews, for he was a Jew. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become sons of God, even those who believe on his name. And so here is John. He's preaching in preparation for God's coming, God's chastisement, and God's Christ. Well, not only is he preaching baptism of repentance, he is giving repeated warnings as well. In verse 7, he said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers. He wasn't too bashful, was he? Bold in his preaching, called him a bunch of snakes. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So he comes warning them to flee to escape. Have you ever been, as you travel towards Myrtle Beach especially, you see some escape routes there in case of hurricanes coming. They have places for evacuation, how to get out in case of a disaster there. And John is warning them there's a disaster coming, and that disaster is eternal hell if you don't know Christ. And there's only one evacuation route. There's only one way to be saved, and that is the Messiah who is coming. Prepare the way for him. Who's warned you to flee from this? And then in his warning, he not only says, flee from wrath, but he says, bring forth fruits unto repentance there in verse 8. Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. And so the word worthy is a word that comes from the word that means weights. And it has to do with balancing scales there, because in the, you know, they would have the weights there, and they would put the weight on here and put the amount of groceries or whatever on here until it balanced out there. And so here is the idea. John says, bring fruits that are worthy of repentance there. Has to do with the value of it. And so God says, whenever we get saved, and John the Baptist is preaching this, when you put your trust in Christ, the Messiah, the one that God is coming, and you trust him as Savior, there are going to be some fruits of repentance that follow. Now, we're not saved because we quit smoking and quit drinking and quit dancing and quit going all these things. You know, we're not saved because we quit all these things or any other things there. We're saved only through Christ. But once he saves us, and the Messiah, God himself, the God of creation, he comes and lives inside of us, something's got to change. Something's got to give when the God of all eternity comes to live within a person there. And John the Baptist says one of the things that's going to happen is there are going to be some fruits showing that there's been repentance, because salvation is not just believing in your mind that Jesus is God. A lot of people believe that Jesus is God, but they're not saved. James says that even the demons believe, but they're certainly not saved. Jesus said, not everybody that says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into the kingdom, because there are a lot of people that believe that he's God, but they haven't repented of their sins there. And so it's faith and repentance. Those things are required in order for a person to be saved, and there are fruits of repentance that come with that. And then the other warning, the third warning that John the Baptist gives them here, he says, don't go along with your false assumptions here. It says in verse 8, don't say within yourselves, we have Abraham our father. They were saying, well, we're Jews, we must be saved. A lot of people in America, well, this is a Christian nation. Therefore, if I live in America, I must be a Christian. Now, we know that's so far from truth, but there are people who actually believe that there. And so John the Baptist says, just because Abraham your father is your father spiritually, John said, God's able of these stones to raise children to Abraham. That doesn't mean anything. So don't assume that you are going to heaven just because you're Jewish. Don't assume that you're going to heaven just because you go to church. Don't assume that you're going to heaven just because your mom and dad were Christians. Don't assume that you're a Christian. They're so important, isn't it, that we know for sure that we're saved? It's so important to have assurance of salvation. In 1 John, he says, we know that we have passed from death to life. When a person is lost, he is dead in his sins. And when the God of creation, Jehovah God, through the person of the Holy Spirit, comes to live in a person's heart, there's going to be a change there. And so make sure you're saved. Don't assume. Earlier we saw when Mary and Joseph had gone 3 days, it says they supposed that Jesus was with him. They assumed that he was there, but he wasn't. And a lot of people today will suppose and assume that they're saved because maybe they live a good life, maybe their parents were Christians, as I said, but if you're not certain, don't just assume it. Make sure of your salvation before it's too late. That was the warning that John the Baptist was giving. And then we see, not only was he preaching repentance through baptism and repeated warnings, he was giving them some required actions. In our scripture reading, we stopped at verse 10. When they were asking the question, what shall we do then? And that's an appropriate question. He comes preaching that there's going to be judgment. There's going to be damnation. There's going to be eternal fire, you generation of vipers. So they said, what are we going to do? And the crowd comes to him, the people, in verse 11. He answered the people, and he said to them, he that hath two coats, let him impart, that is, give to him that hath none. He that hath meat, let him do likewise. And so Jesus says to the crowd who comes asking him, what do we do? He says, give to those people in need. Now, we support the homeless once a month, and we give to that. People work there, and some of you give to it. But because we give to people in need, that doesn't make us saved. We're not saved by works that we do. But this was the answer that Jesus gave to them. You know, you can divide people in a lot of different ways. The Bible often divides them into Jew and Gentile. Sometimes we divide them into saved or unsaved. You can divide people into givers and takers. And there are some people that are real givers. Our church is a very giving church. When people are in need, we see so much giving. And I'm thankful that you're such a giving church. And so Jesus is answering the crowd. He's saying, don't be takers. Be givers. When you see those in need, be a giver there. Whether it's giving to the homeless or to missions or to church families in need. He says, be giving. Well, then the publicans or the collectors of taxes, they hear his answer to the multitude, and they said, Master, what shall we do? And Jesus said in verse 13, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And so for the publicans, they were takers. Obviously, they didn't have a system like ours today where their taxes are predetermined and they're taken from your checks before you ever get your money. That wasn't the case in those days. They had people go around and they would determine how much taxes people owed. And sometimes these crooked publicans, they would take more than what people owed and they would pocket the difference there. Stealing. They were crooked. And so when they asked Jesus, what should we do? He says to them that be fair and honest. He didn't tell them stop collecting taxes. And sometimes we think, well, I wish I didn't have to pay taxes. But then when we start thinking more clearly about it, wouldn't you rather be in America paying taxes than in some of these other places around the world? We just pray that our people that use our tax money would be a little more frugal, a little wiser, pray for wisdom, that they would know how to use the money a little bit better. But we don't mind paying taxes because we're thankful for all the things that our taxes do for us. But Jesus said to them, be fair and be honest there. So he would say the same thing to tax collectors and politicians today. Be fair and be honest. And that's what he says to all of us. Well, then the soldiers came. We'll call them the combatants here for our outline. The soldiers ask him, well, what about us? What do we do? In verse 14. And he said to them, and so as Jesus is answering the soldiers, he gives them three commands. So let's look at those as we finish up. First of all, he addressed their actions. The first command was, do violence to no man. The word violence here is a word that means to thoroughly shake. And so the soldiers, if they wanted something out of the people, you know, they would just, you know, shake them and just make them pay. They would harass them. They would oppress them. And we know that sometimes in our society today, we may see some lawmen that misuse the authority that's given to them. But for the most part, that's not true, is it, there? So John the Baptist was addressing them, and he says, don't do violence. Don't harass people. Don't oppress them there. Then he goes on to say in verse 14, not only do violence to no man, he says, neither accuse any falsely. So he addresses the accusations that they were making as well. I was looking up this word and doing some study on this word, accuse, and it said that it's where we get our English word sycophant from. Not psychopath, that's a different. And being from Bishopville, I said, what English word is that? I've never heard of that word before. How many ever heard of sycophant? You know that word, some of you? Okay, so you have a better vocabulary than I do. So I had to look that one up too, because I didn't know what that meant. Well, the Greek word that's used for accuser here is sycophanteo. And literally, it means a fig informer. A fig informer. So you start doing word studies, which I love to do word studies. What in the world does it mean to be a fig informer? And there's a lot of debate over the origin of this word, and you can read some of that if you're interested in doing that. But in Athens, there was a time of famine, and so they made it against the law to export figs there because of the famine. Well, later when the famine ended, there was plenty. And so the law became unneeded at the time. But there were still some people who were reporting people that were exporting the figs there and made the law kind of meaningless there. And what they were doing, they were making unjustified complaints. And that's the idea of this word, accusation. So he's telling these soldiers, don't make unjustified complaints. Don't be accusing other people of things in order to make yourself look good or in order to gain an advantage. And that's what the figs informer were there. You can read some more about that later. Let's move on to the last thing that John the Baptist addresses here. So as he's telling them to make sure your actions are right, make sure your accusations are accurate and truthful, and then the last thing he addresses is their attitude. When he says, be content with your wages there. He was reminding these soldiers, these people that were responsible for serving the people, that you're not a soldier, you're not in the Army or Air Force or any kind of service, or you're not a lawman because you're in it for the money. We call it service for a reason. You're in it to serve. And so John the Baptist is reminding them that it's not about the money. You're to serve people and to keep peace. And so make sure that your attitude, that what you have is sufficient. Let it be sufficient for you there. And so in conclusion, as we look at Jesus in Jerusalem and John in Jordan, we see John preaching the remission of sins as he comes there and speaking of the remission of sins in verse 3. He came preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And the only way we can have our sins remitted or cleansed and forgiven The word means to be released. Whenever God saves us, He releases sin from us. He releases the penalty of sin there and the power of sin. And one day we're going to be released from the very presence of sin. And so we're not cleansed with water. When we're baptized, we're cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So John says, have the remission of sins. But John also says, whenever that takes place, there's going to be a change. That's what the word repentance means. It means a change of mind that produces a change of behavior. And whenever we repent of our sins, we change our mind and we say the same thing about our sin that God does, that it's wicked, and that we are sinners and we deserve hell, and we trust Christ, and there's a change that comes about. And that's what John is telling all of these groups as he's preaching to them. He says, whenever you get saved genuinely, and you're not just assuming you're saved because of you belong to this particular group, there's going to be a change. And we see that in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, that is, if any man has had remission of sins, whenever we get our sins remitted, we are in Christ. And whenever a person is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are passed away, and all things are become new. Our actions and our attitudes, all of these things become new, because whenever we genuinely trust Christ as Savior and our sins are cleansed, not only is our heart changed, but our lives are changed as well. And we're different than we used to be, because Jehovah God has come to live within us through the person of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how it encourages us, how it convicts us, how it challenges us. Father, I pray that you would speak to hearts now as we sing our hymn of invitation. Lord, that any responses that we need to make, whether in our seats or publicly, that you would have your way in our hearts and lives, that even as Jesus was obedient, He was subject. Help us to be obedient so that we can increase in favor with God as well. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.